Please do take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Last week I did mention that we would be completing 1 Timothy this week. I shouldn't have said that publicly. We will have one more sermon yet because there's two final admonitions that Paul gives here, and they're both very important, and I couldn't see how to fit them both into one sermon because the topic before us is so important. And the topic before us, or the title of the message, is investing in eternity. Now, there's a lot of talk about investments these days, or the lack thereof, or our 401ks shrinking and so forth, but we're going to hear from God's word today why investing in eternity is so important. The Bible speaks much about the subject of money. It's actually pretty remarkable. If you pull out a concordance and you begin to look, or perhaps Jesus is parables and you consider those, about one in six have to do with the use of money, stewardship of money, all of those types of things. And so the Bible would tell us that this topic is something that's very important. It's something we shouldn't just gloss right over. It's something that we should take time on discussing. Our stewardship as Christians, as has been brought out in our worship and even in that last song, is so vitally important. And it really just gets down where the rubber meets the road. All of us handle money, don't we? Typically, if you're going to survive in the United States of America, you're going to have some type of money to pay for food or rent or whatever. You're working, you receive a paycheck. Even some of you children here, you probably get allowance, don't you? So in some small way now, you're managing money, albeit a couple, $5, $10 a week, whatever it is, or a month rather. I'm not setting any what's right standards here, but all of us handle money, and if you don't, you will soon, and so it's important for even you children to listen. And I would submit to you that how we handle our material wealth, that is, the money that God has given us, the money that he has entrusted to us as a barometer of our spiritual health before him. How we handle what he has given us, the stewardship that he has given us, it's a barometer. And we need to understand something about money or material wealth. And what is that? It's temporal. It's something that's here today, gone tomorrow. It's something that we deal with only in this life. You remember just back in chapter 6 and verse 7, Paul said, "We have brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of it either." Money is something we deal with in this life only. And we know from the Bible that this life is but a vapor. And so we need to be concerned about spiritual wealth as well. Material wealth is not necessarily a gauge of God's blessing in your life. If God has blessed you with an excellent job, a big house, and a fat paycheck, that doesn't necessarily mean that God is blessing you, per se. Some are spiritually wealthy and yet poor. You remember Christ's words to the church in Smyrna. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." They were a poor, persecuted church. And he said, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." And then it says, "But you are rich because you're rich spiritually." And that's what really matters in this life. In fact, back in the Gospel of Mark, we see one such person that was rich. And I'll just reference it. If you'd like to turn there, it's Mark 10, beginning in verse 17, what's called the rich young ruler. This man comes and kneels before Christ and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus essentially gives him the second table of the moral law of God, those commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. What did the man say? "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." You know the response. What did this man do? At these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he owned much property. What a grievous thing. Jesus could see through this man's heart. Maybe he kept outwardly the second table of the law of God, but what Jesus saw was something of an idol in this man's heart. And what Jesus was saying is that idol has to die. You've got another god, and it's become money, it's become wealth, and you've got to put that to death and come and follow Christ. He would go on to say that it's easier for a rich man to go, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the disciples, who then can be saved? And of course, he says, it's impossible with man, but all things are possible with God. James says, the rich man and the glory of his humiliation, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. Now, in our text, we're going to read it in just a moment. It's verses 17 to 19. Paul uses a wonderful play of words, and it doesn't come through as clearly in the English, but I think you can see it if you look for it. He uses the word rich four times. He addresses those who are rich. He charges them to be rich in good works. He talks about God who richly provides, and I missed one here. So we'll read the text and we'll get that. He uses the same root word in the Greek and adds an adjective, a noun, an adverb, and a verb. So there's great diversity here. So let's read the text, verses 17 to 19. So instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things. Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. Let's pray once again. Father, we would ask that you would take these words and knit them to our hearts. Oh God, give us understanding of what we ought not do and how we ought to behave, Lord, as your redeemed children here today. Lord, we pray that we would glean much wisdom through the scriptures, and Lord, that we would be quick to apply these in our lives, and not only today, but every life from here on, every day from here on. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul had been talking about, he's already addressed the topic of money. It's interesting if you've been following along the expositions. He began by talking about the greedy heretics and their love for money. Then he talks about contentment. He talks about that we've brought nothing into the world, we'll take nothing out either. If we have food and covering, we shall be content. He talks about those who want to get rich, but they're plunged into destruction. And then he tells Timothy, flee from these things, follow after righteousness. And last week, we looked at 13 to 16. And Paul gives this charge to him to keep the commandment of God. And we said that's really the sum of all the teaching in the book of 1 Timothy thus far. But even in a broader sense, it's all of Scripture, all of God's law. Keep the commandment of God. He adds the words such as in the presence of God, which adds solemnity to our obedience, which is very important. But most importantly, he adds the motivation of why we should obey. And what was that? The very character of God, that we serve a God that is glorious, that is powerful, that is blessed, that is sovereign, he's eternal, he's holy. And so the idea that our obedience should spring from a heart of gratitude, intent on pleasing God for all that he has done for us. We talked about how we're to obey completely, without stain, without reproach, and then consistently. How long do we obey God? Until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just today, it's not just this month, it's forever in our life until he shall come again or he takes us home. And the motivation is certainly there, found in verses 15 and 16 in the glorious doxology. And essentially in verse 15, he says that our God is the King of Kings and he rules above all earthly rulers. And then in verse 16, really he's praising God for his supreme majesty. So as we come today, you might think it's a little odd. Sometimes the epistles will end with a doxology and grace be to you through our Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. But Philip Reichen brought this out, that it's almost as though Paul has just written the doxology, and like any good letter writer, you kind of reread your letter. And he's like, okay, I've got this, I've included this. Now let's see, I've addressed those who want to get rich, I've addressed being content. I haven't addressed the actual rich, because there are some who are rich in Ephesus. And so he adds this P.S., as it were, in verses 17 and 19, a postscript. And then in verses 20 and 21, he addresses another very important issue and adds a PSS. So those of you who letter write, certainly you know what that is. And so Paul here is talking about investing in eternity here, and it's very important that we glean an understanding of this. And a biblical understanding begins with that God owns everything already. Psalm 24:1, we must honor God with our money. We're called to be stewards. We're called to be content. And in the first part of verse 17, we're going to see what we should not do. Okay, and then 17b through 19, we're going to be or see what we should do. And so we'll consider this under 3 points. Hopefully you have an outline there. Don't fix your hope on riches, number one. Number two, fix your hope on God and produce good works unto God for his glory. And number three, begin a savings plan for eternity. So, first of all, don't fix your hope on riches. Maybe God has blessed you here today, some of you, with material wealth. Well, there's two dangers that Paul addresses here that it's very important that you don't fall into. And the first is to become proud or to become conceited. And the second is that you would begin to bank all of your hope and your riches. So first of all, beware of allowing your wealth to make you conceited. At the very outset, we must say that it is not wrong to be rich. If God has blessed you with a good business, God has blessed you with a wonderful career, that is not a sin in and of itself to be wealthy. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, many in the Bible were rich, weren't they? Abraham was very wealthy. Look at Job. Job was very wealthy. Wealth in and of itself is not sinful. In fact, having wealth can be a huge blessing. You can fund. I've personally known wealthy people that have funded so many missions trips and church plants and these types of things that as you would use that for the glory of God, it's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing to help others and to even to be able to live comfortably yourself. But money also can cause some to become proud, to begin to put their hope in their material wealth. And so Paul here again says, instruct. You see that at the very beginning? Instruct, or maybe it's I command. It's the same word we saw in verse 13. This is about the fifth time it's occurred in this letter. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on riches. He's addressing now, as I've already said, those who are rich. He's already addressed those who want to be rich, those who long to be rich, and how they're plunged into destruction. But now he addresses those who are rich. And notice this caveat that he adds here, this qualifier, if you will. Those who are rich, what? In this present world, literally in this present age. It's as though Paul wants to put forth right at the outset the transitory nature of earthly wealth. It can be here today, it can be gone tomorrow. So those who are rich in this present age, that is right now, he's addressing those. And we have to ask the question, why do we, and I think some of us, I think many of us can probably relate to this, why is it that we can sometimes become proud with our possessions? You know, whether it's, you know, whatever it is, the big house, the new car, the new motorcycle, whatever. Sometimes we can become proud over these things. Do we give credit to God or do we give credit to ourselves and our own wisdom in acquiring these things? Do you think that it's because you're so smart or you chose the right Ivy League school to go to that's given you that great job? Do you think that it's your degrees that have helped you, your ability to be able to think and to apply things in your career, and that somehow this is why you are where you are? You see, the rich man is wise in his own eyes, Proverbs 28 says. We need to remember a very important principle, and it's back in Deuteronomy, as Moses is addressing the children of Israel after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They're about to enter the promised land. And God, speaking through Moses, of course, knows the propensity of the human heart, and so he addresses some very important issues. He says in Deuteronomy 8, speaking of their clothing did not wear out, your foot did not swell for 40 years, Thus, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as man disciplines his son. He skips down, skipping down verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Skipping down to verse 14, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And then he goes on and says further down, otherwise you may say in your heart, by my power and my strength and my hand I have made this wealth, but you shall remember the Lord your God. For it is he who has given you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers. Did you catch that? It is who? God that has given you the power to make wealth. So whatever you have today, whatever wealth that you have, whatever material wealth you have, it ultimately has come from God. And some of us need to change our thinking. I think some can become overly secure in their jobs. Well, yes, the economy's bad and most companies are laying off, but my company's doing so good, we're hiring. Boy, my job must really be secure. We need to be careful not to have that mindset. Or maybe your job's moving boxes or lifting bricks and you're trusting your big back and your buff muscles that, boy, surely I'll be the last one to be laid off because there's many other smaller, weaker men on the job than me. My job's secure. We begin to put confidence in ourselves and that ought not be. Driving home today, there could be a terrible auto accident in which you're paralyzed in a wheelchair and half of your mind is gone. And instantly, your ability to make wealth is taken away. We need to have the right mindset that it is the Lord God who's given us the power to make wealth. It ultimately all belongs to him anyway. And so you can see how this thinking can creep in, even among Christians, to become conceited and to become proud. How many of us need to repent of wicked pride, of stealing the glory that rightfully belongs to God in this area? I hope you notice in David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, he says in verse 12, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Well, we might ask the question, maybe there's no one here has a Rancho Santa Fe zip code, and so are there really, how many rich people are really in this congregation? So that begs the question, who are the rich? What level of rich, where's the break-off to become rich or middle class or whatever here? We have to ask ourselves that. Well, I submit to you that there was probably few in Ephesus. Remember, one-third of the Greco-Roman world was typically slaves, and so there was some who were rich, certainly, and so he's addressing those that are several levels up from the normal standard of living there. That's who Paul is addressing. But think about those in America. Really, if you live in this country and you're a citizen of the United States of America, more than likely you are rich by the world's standards. You have so much more than what most of the world has. When there's one-fifth of the world that goes to sleep hungry at night, when there's so many of the world that don't have clean water and live in horrible circumstances, if you have the privilege to not have to work 12 to 14 hours a day, 7 days a week, just to feed your family, you're rich. You're rich. And I've very limited personal travels for myself, but I've been to Thailand, I've been to the Philippines, most recently to East Africa, and I've seen real poverty. And, you know, we talk about the poor here. The poor here are so far better taken care of than the poor in most of these other countries. Poverty is all low in several places in the world. The poorest American on welfare in a shelter, in a homeless shelter, would be considered rich compared to the way a lot of people live in this world. Wealth is really kind of relative, isn't it? It's kind of relative to the surroundings that you're living in. It's interesting, those who have very little and are in Christ are the most contented people in the world. They don't have all the distractions and all the lustings and coveting after other things. They're content. But wealth is relative. depends on your context. And even within this building, there are some who are just barely getting by. Yes, rich compared to the rest of the world, but from the context of this society here in Southern California, you're just getting by. There's others who God has blessed with a surplus, who have a little extra, who can help others in need. The reality is that the greater wealth that you have, the greater responsibility you have, because you're a steward that will give an account, much like the parable of the talents. Well, satisfaction does not come from riches. We can't put our hope in money. Wouldn't you agree with that? Paul says that riches are uncertain. Look in the text. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on what? The uncertainty of riches. There is nothing certain about the riches that you may have. Even if you're the wealthiest person in Southern California, it is uncertain. Here today, gone tomorrow. In our nation, the United States of America, beginning the last 30, 40, 50 years, but even in the 90s, has been obsessed with prosperity. It's the economy, stupid. Remember the presidential little cliche there. But most recently, our nation's materialism, fueled by artificially inflated stock market and a housing bubble that has been unprecedented ever, has made people feel, I'm doing pretty good. My house doubled in value in 4 years. You know, when you've got Business Week magazine and the guy's on a lawn chair, I quit my job, I don't have to work, I'm just buying a house every 2 years and I'm making $100,000 a year basically just for my house going up. And the folly of thinking that such things would continue. And then boom, the bubble has burst. People's savings, 401ks just sucked down one third, one half in some cases. And of course now, the most recent presidential election that we just had, all of those people who thought they were wealthy found out really they don't have much at all anymore because they've overextended themselves so much. And so now this election is really based on who's going to give me the biggest handout. Wait, they were just wealthy a few years ago in their own eyes. Who's going to give the kickback? What's the government going to give me to help me out? You see, riches are uncertain. Here today, gone tomorrow. And even if you have wealth, there's no guarantee to happiness. You've heard it again and again. The studies of lottery winners going back to the 80s even, of how people who win, when they finally get what they've longed for, how they're depressed and even some commit suicide. Rockefeller once asked, how much is enough? Just a little bit more. No matter how much you get, it's just a little bit more. Later, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, later he said that he had made all of his millions and it's brought him no happiness. A couple of the commentators quote this historic event. Back in 1923, about 8 years before the Great Depression, 9 of the richest men in the world met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Presidents of the largest steel company in the world, largest gas company, utility company, president of the New York Stock Exchange, Wall Street tycoons. By all accounts, they discovered all the secrets of being wealthy. They were wealthier. All of their assets together, there was more that they were worth in the U.S. Treasury at the time. Within the next 10 years, every one of them were penniless. Every one of them were penniless. And one of them might shock you, Charles Schwab, died bankrupt, having lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life. Hobson became insane. Others went to prison. Some committed suicide. The richest men in the world just 10 years before, penniless, gone, nothing. They banked all of their hope and their wealth rather than in God and to what are ones sent to Sing Sing Penitentiary. They're going loony. They've lost all of this. They had so many zeros, and it's just gone in an instant. The folly of putting your hope in riches, and Paul says it so beautifully, in this present world, in this present age, to become conceited and to put your hope in something that is so uncertain. It's like building a house on quicksand. It might hold up for a few times, a few days, a few weeks, but eventually that's going to sink. There's nothing certain about that. There's nothing certain about riches. One man said that David was right when he said, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. And this man, Morley, says, "Money can make a wonderful servant, but it's a ruthless master." So, we've seen so far, don't put your hope in riches and make you proud. They're uncertain. Secondly, fix your hope on God and produce good works for him. Look at the rest of verse 17. "But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Rather than uncertainty, fix your hope on something that is certain, something that does not change, will not change, because God is immutable. Fix your hope on God. He is certain. He is the one that is infinitely rich. He is the one that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's the one that owns the hills that the cattle are roaming on. He is the one that owns all things. We said it a couple weeks ago, quoting Jesus, you cannot serve God and money or mammon. You can't serve both. Which will you serve? Well, if you reach in your pocket and find a penny, nickel, dime, or quarter and read on it, you'll find the answer. In God we trust. That's who we're to trust in. It's in God. Which one will you serve? You trust in God. And that motto, that U.S. motto that's stamped on all U.S. currency right now is sound theology, isn't it? To trust in God, not in the money that it represents. And Paul says here, he richly supplies us with all things. You see that? Instruct those who are rich, not to focus on the uncertainty of riches, because God is one who richly supplies us with all things. And he'll go on to say, be rich in good works, that play on words there. We have to remember that James 1, verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. We need to keep that proper attitude that what do you really own anyway? God owns it all, doesn't he? He owns it all. You're just a steward for a short time. And so that should produce an attitude of gratitude. It should produce a thankful spirit for all that he has given you. Back in chapter 4, he said, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if received with gratitude." Well, in verse 18, he says, "Instruct them." Notice it's in italics. If you have the NAS, it's supplied. It is implied to these three infinitives here. Instruct them to do three things: to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. So first of all, you must be rich in good works. Now I want you to notice something here. Now some of you might be saying, "Look, I'm barely getting by. You haven't seen my checkbook. I have very little." Paul doesn't say here, I'm going to unpack this, but the first two of those three things I just listed, you can do without a penny in your pocket. To do good and to be rich in good works, you can do in serving the church and serving others in the community. You can do that without any money whatsoever. And then he goes on to say to be generous and ready to share. So I think what's being brought out here is God values the servant attitude of our hearts. He wants us to be ready to serve for Christ's sake, not just for giving our money, but for Christ's sake, to be rich towards God. Now this little phrase, do good, it's one word in the original Greek, this verb. It only occurs in one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Acts 14:17, and it says, "He did good," speaking of God, "and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons." What that's telling me is that's more along the lines of common grace. So we too should be ready to do good, not only to one another, yes, especially unbelievers, Galatians 6, but to all men. We should be ready to do good to all men. Turn back to James chapter 2 with me. James 2. James 2 and verse 14. The context is faith and good works here. Follow along with me as I read. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace and be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. You know what that's talking about there? One thing that's talking about is mercy ministries, isn't it? It's talking about reaching out to people. It's talking about meeting needs that are there rather than just, I'll pray for you and be pious and then walk away from someone that's truly in need. Now, I'm going to address a qualifier later on. We're just not indiscriminately to help people who are leading undisciplined lives, who are enslaved to drunkenness and other things. The homeless guy there that's, there's a qualifier here. But I think what this is talking about is meeting needs without, doing it without hoping for some kind of recompense, okay? When we were up at the pastor's conference this last week up in Livermore, really enjoyed meeting one of the pastors there, Pastor Don Elborn. He pastors Lakeshore Baptist Church in Mississippi, down on the tip of Mississippi on the westmost corner. When Hurricane Katrina came, not only did it wipe out every single church member's house and all of their belongings, but all of the church buildings were completely wiped out. They had absolutely nothing left. Half of the church members left right away, so they were already small, about 40 down to 20. And so half moved away to be with family. Well, with the help of volunteers from all over the nation, all different parts of the United States, coming down for 1 week or 2 weeks to help rebuild, and you can look at this on the blogs, Rebuild Lakeshore. Because of all the help of these volunteers, they have been able to retrofit 100 homes in the community, homes that were damaged but that could be repaired. They've built to date 33 homes from the ground up. They've had visits from over 500 different churches going down there for 1 week at a time or 10 days at a time, and to just give volunteer labor. Much of the supplies have been donated. They've given out tons and tons of food, and they still hold worship services on the slab where the church was. Okay? Now, they're not doing that. And I wanted to find out him a little bit. Now, obviously the need is so great, so do you evaluate who's a potential member of our church? Well, let's rebuild that house and all that. No, that's off the table. They want to meet the needs in the community. By God's grace, they've added some members, but they're still very, very small. And most of his support is dependent on outside support. He faithfully is preaching the word, leading these groups, the men in the church there. That is a beautiful illustration of mercy ministries. I've also heard a story some time back of a young college student that was saved that wanted to work with the homeless. So he went to the homeless park where it's common knowledge that homeless are there, and there was a certain man that he began to interact with and talk to that sat on a certain bench. So he's asking, what kind of needs, would be really helpful for here? So he got some ideas, food, so maybe warm food. Comes back the next week. Well, what else could you need? Well, it's getting, winter's coming. Blankets would be really nice. Okay. So he's taking notes, right? So then he comes back a third time, and the man's gone. And he asks the park ranger, where's the man that's always sitting right here on this bench? Oh, he died of exposure last night. The coroner came and got him. You see, good intentions often are too late, aren't they? Good intentions are not enough. We're called to meet the needs. 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see, if you can walk away from somebody that definitely needs need, that has need, that's hungry, that's cold, and close your heart, how does the love of God abide in you? Moving on, verse 18. Let me ask you, are you a generous person? It says here, verse 18, to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. Do you have the right attitude about money? The best barometer is to pull out your Visa statement, your MasterCard statement, and to begin to look, where is our money going? Or the check register. How are we managing our money? What percentage is going here and going there? Measure your time and your treasures. What are you spending that on? How do you spend your time? And sadly, I know some of you, few of you, I think, but some, at least in Southern California, many, have been very foolish with the use of their money and have incurred all kinds of debt, with large amounts of debt. I have a friend that five figures, just way in debt, and suddenly it's just grown, and making the minimum payment and all of that. That's foolish. We need to be wise with our money. We need to begin to think, how can we live simple lives? How can we live frugal so that we might have something to help somebody else, rather than just adding to all of our pleasures and entertainment and all of that? Now, I'm not saying we should be Amish and just go and be ultra, ultra simple, but I think you understand my heart here, is that when it comes down to how are we managing our money, we would do good to evaluate ourselves. And I'm not negating the proper providing of family, the saving for the future, the saving for your kids, taking care of your elderly parents. All of that is, I'm assuming that. We touched on that in chapter 5. Go back and listen to the MP3 if you weren't here for that. Certainly, our primary responsibility is to minister to family and to care for them, for men. But are we incurring ridiculous debt? Are we living beyond our means? You know, during the housing boom, are we just taking out money and just buying this, that, and the other thing? We need to examine ourselves. We need to be careful not to fall into the trap. I got a raise, therefore I can spend more. I got another raise, let's spend more. Well, why? You don't have to always do that, do you? Share your wealth with others to cure any love for money that you may have. Share with others. Give willingly. Give joyfully to helping others. The proverb, I love this, 11:25, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. That's a promise you can take to the bank. I mentioned this before some time ago. John Wesley, famous preacher in the 1700s, his first year in ministry was 30 pounds, his salary, 30 pounds, and all of his living expenses were 28 pounds, so he gave 2 pounds away to charity. The next year, his income was 60. He still lived on 28 and gave 32 away. The next year, all the way up to 120, he gave 90 away, lived on 28. But by the latter years of his life, his income was 1,400 pounds. And he lived, his expenses went up to 30 pounds per year. He was afraid of laying up treasures on earth, so money went out to charity as quickly as it came in. He reports that he never had more than 100 pounds at any time. Now, granted, he had no family to provide for that I know of and so forth, so he was able to do that. But you understand the mindset there. Sometimes we just want to elevate, and we're making more, let's spend more. Jesus gives a very important parable in Matthew 25, those three solemn parables there. Parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and then that picture of final judgment. And do you remember that parable here? I'll just read a few verses. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from them one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will say, but Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you a drink, and a stranger and invite you in and naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent as you did it unto one of these brothers of mine, you have done it unto me. And you know the rest of the story. The very same thing, but reversed. Because you did not, you goats, give me a drink when I needed it. Because you did not do this, to the degree that you did not minister in this way to others. Now, that's a whole other sermon in and of itself, but it's something that should cause us to at least pause. Let me try to bring this down to some practical ways that we can apply this in verse 18. To do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. I think one way that we can grow in this area and to become more Christ-like is to begin in our own homes, to make tiny sacrifices, to give small sacrifices. When your wife's had a hard day with the kids, to say, honey, I'll do the dishes. Denying ourselves, serving others, doing good works, encouraging, taking extra time that's necessary. You wives, when you know your husband's had an extra hard day, to minister in a special way to him. You children, and loving others and loving other children in the workplace, in the grocery line. You see an elderly lady come, she's got two items and your basket's overflowing and you're going to make her stand for 10 minutes behind you. Please go on ahead in front of me. Small things. I know these are tiny, but if we can get into the habit of denying self, then these things in a greater manifestation will come more naturally. All too often, we're not even doing the tiny things. We're not even doing the small things as we ought. And so to be thinking along those lines, small, daily sacrifices of denying ourselves. Also, we should share our wealth with others as an antidote to the love of money. All of us can fall into this. All of us would like to have an extra zero in our bank accounts, I'm sure. But we can't put our confidence and our hope in that money, and we can't fall into this, as he's mentioned here, about loving money, as he's loving money, because it plunges men to destruction. So to be rich in good works, well, Paul's mentioned that already a few times in chapter 5. Now, we turn back in chapter 5 and verse 4. This is in the context of the widows and in the home. But if a widow has children and grandchildren, they must learn to practice piety in regard to their family to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. That's being rich in good works. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And we've talked about the idea of honor and so forth has to do with providing and meeting a financial need there. So that's one way to be rich in good works. A rich church members of the church should be striving to be rich in good deeds, quick to give and ready to share. And I know of several situations, even in our own congregation, where you should be commended because you have done this very thing. When others have been in need, to seek to meet it, to meet that need and to help and to share, and some very large sacrifices. We need to have the spirit of the early church where they shared and they had all things in common. Now, I'm not suggesting communal living, but what I'm talking about is that spirit to where there was a sharing when there was someone that had need. Ryken brings out the idea, why are so many Christian ministries solid biblical ministries underfunded? Why are so many missionary efforts underfunded and people having to come off the field? Is it because there's a lack of Christians? We just need more Christians and then we'll be able to fund them? No. It's because the Christians that we do have are not as Christ-like as they should be in their giving. Now, you know, if you've been here for any length of time, we don't speak on giving. We don't pass a plate. You know, necessarily, when it comes up in Scripture, we're going to touch it, and so we're touching it now. Back to the First Chronicles passage there that we read. It's just amazing to me. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Verse 6, they offered willingly, and that 5,000 talents of gold is 6 million ounces, and so $1,000 an ounce today, that's about $6 billion or so. Dollars in modern terminology, but they offered willingly, just mark the word willingly, and they gave with a whole heart. They're giving with the idea that their hands are open. It all belongs to you anyway, Lord. We want to see it used for your glory. That's the heart that we're to have when it comes to this. And really, born-again Christians are the richest people in the world because God gives according to his riches in Christ. And he's given us so much in Christ. And it's not just material riches. He provides everything we need for body and soul. Well, let's move on. We mustn't put our hope in riches. rather to do good works unto God, and lastly, begin a savings plan for eternity. Today, if you follow any financial news or read anything, you'll see that one business after another is cutting their dividend, right? Especially the banks cut their dividend 80%. Wells Fargo cut their dividend 80%. Well, I am here to tell you that there is an eternal dividend that will never, ever, ever be cut. You can bank on it. It will be there. It'll never be cut. And so the question I have for you is, are you storing up eternal dividends by practicing these good works unto God and sharing with others and storing up treasure for yourself? You know, the financial consultants and counselors will say, save up for later in life. You young people, when you're in college, begin saving for your retirement. Start saving now for your retirement years. You know, have that long-term horizon. Well, I'm here to tell you that you ought to have a much longer-term horizon beyond retirement into eternity. That's what you ought to be storing up for. Isn't that what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. You see, in God's economy, storing up earthly treasure is actually a bad investment. I'm not negating, but in general, what it's saying here is storing up for eternity is what counts. The goal of an investor is long-term capitalization and multiplication and reduplication of your funds. But God says to be generous, and sharing lays up heavenly treasure. The Christian's inheritance comes in the age to come, that age to come. One of the richest men in the 19th century, Jay Gould was his name, worth $100 million, died in utter despair. He had plenty of long-term investments, but none were long enough. And sadly, he did not realize this until he was on his deathbed, when the last words out of his mouth was, "I am the most miserable devil in the world." Worth $100 million, obviously without Christ, banked all of his hope on all of his investments. You see, giving materially benefits us spiritually. It's like that proverb, "He who waters will himself be watered." And we're watered. We see the benefit spiritually. First of all, just the joy of blessing someone in need is phenomenal. The joy of knowing that you're pleasing the Lord and meeting a need. Knowing that you're doing the right thing. You benefit spiritually. You see God working, heavenly treasure. It's an inheritance that will not fade away, 1 Peter 1. And that's what we ought to be investing in. That's the thing we ought to be longing for. And part of this heavenly treasure is a wonderful thing, to have a good conscience that you have not loved money, you have not lusted for more, you've had an open hand, you've cared for your family faithfully, you've worked hard. All the principles of Proverbs are assumed here, that the plans of the diligent will be rewarded, you work hard, you're not a sluggard and so forth. But we must have open hands with what God has given us. And to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter in into the rest of your master." Paul says here that storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, a solid foundation, a good foundation for the future, so that they will take hold of that which is life indeed. Invest in the kingdom of God. And you know what? It takes faith to give up earthly riches, doesn't it? It takes faith to give up some of our income, especially if things are tight. It takes faith to obey that principle. But we must take him at his word. And what a great bargain to give up what you cannot keep to gain what you can never lose. An eternal dividend, saving up for eternity, something that you will never lose. And besides, we already know from verse 7, we brought nothing into this world. We cannot take anything out of it either. Doesn't the writer to the Ecclesiastes sort of a groan over the fact that you build up all of this wealth and then you just die and then you just pass it on to somebody that hasn't even worked so hard for it? And there's something not right about that. One man said, to dispense our wealth is the best way to keep it. Clement of Rome had a similar quote as well. The idea to dispense and to share and to be generous is the best way to keep it, as God enables you to do good unto others. Rather than hoping others will bless you, find a way that you can give to others. Ephesians 4 talks about, let him who steals steal no more, but go and work with his hands that he might be able to what? Share with someone in need. And then we're to give wisely. 2 Thessalonians 3 addresses the person who will not work, even when they were with you, we used to give this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. I'm not going to read the broader context, but the idea that we're to give carefully, we don't support sloth, we don't support those who are completely undisciplined, those who are squandering and that type of thing, but when it comes to a cup of water or a meal, yes, we should. We should, but the ongoing support, we need to have some discernment. That's the word I was looking for. We should be committed to the support of the local church. The tithing principle in the Old Testament, as you know, was 10%. What was that to fund? Largely the priests and the temple service and sacrifices and all of the things that were necessary. And in the New Testament, we're not actually told exactly how much. If you read carefully 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there seems to be some indication that now Christian liberty opens up so that you can give above and beyond that. But we're not told that there's this exact amount. But the principle still stands, to provide for ministers, to provide for the furtherance of the gospel, to provide for what's important to God. And the early church found great joy in giving to support the gospel going out. In fact, John Piper brings out this idea that just as God has declared one day in seven God's day, they're all his, but if you make one special, it proves it. Okay? And then the same principle with tithing. God owns everything in the world in an ordinary way, but God owns a tenth in a very special way. When he has said, give unto me. Well, let's draw a couple of concluding applications here. May the Lord give us a proper perspective on money. We need to learn to be a content people, not grumbling. We need to be those who are eager to help others. We need to understand that God owns everything anyway. Are we being good stewards? Are you being a good steward today with what God has given you? Or can you, maybe as I've been speaking, things have been coming to your mind and you're reflecting and you're thinking, wow, I need to grow in this area. You see, money is a tool. It's a tool that we can use unto God's glory if it's used rightly. We can't fall in love with money. We can't find our security in money. We find our security in God and in him alone, because he is certain. He's immutable. He does not change. Riches can be here today and gone tomorrow. In fact, you remember the parable of the sower. You've got the seed that goes forth, and some falls by the wayside, some on rocky ground, some among the thorns, and some on good soil. Well, Mark's gospel account mentions about the seed that falls among the thorns. Others of the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard the word. But listen to this. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word so that it becomes unfruitful. You see, there are some that, and without saying too much about the parable, some where there's no signs of life whatsoever. The birds come and get it. The rocky soil, there's a little, you know, a little shoot that goes up, but as soon as the sun of persecution comes, it withers away. There's others that grow to become even somewhat of a robust plant, but there's no fruit. And the thorns intertangle and choke, and it's the desire for other things and the deceitfulness of riches that Jesus says is the thing. We need to be careful that we're not thorny ground hearers of the gospel. Do you put your hope in material possessions? One way to test this is to think that if you drove home today, this would be terrible. I hope this doesn't happen to anyone. And you found out that your house has burned to the ground and everything in it. Would your hope in God be diminished in any way? Would you be fretting? Would you be, yes, you could be distraught and all of that, but as far as your ultimate hope, if it's really in God, material blessings can be here today and gone tomorrow. What's our attitude towards that? Would we be just as secure in God and in Christ, even without all of those material things around us? We need to remember the love of money has ruined many. Proverbs 23, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. For when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings and flies like an eagle towards the heavens. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. So I hope today you've seen that we all need to be smart investors, okay? Maybe you don't have a stock brokerage account, but we need to be investors in eternity, investors in God. Being willing to part with some of our temporal wealth that God has given us for eternal heavenly wealth. That's the ultimate investment, the investment that will not return void, the investment that was sure to increase. In fact, the text says it's a good foundation for the future so that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. And then are you imitating the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of this verse has probably popped into some of your minds. It says of Jesus, and you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Do we have that mindset? Are we thankful for a Savior that is like that? He was generous. He never turned away. He gave up all for others. He laid down his life so that the elect of God might be saved. And we can never do this, being generous to others, with the right attitude or with a pure motive if we're outside of Christ. If we're in Christ, our motive still might be tainted, but at least we can do it in a way that pleases God. Some of us need to confess our guilt of sinning against a holy God and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation alone. He came to die for guilty money lovers, for guilty, wretched sinners. I was so thankful last night around the fire at our anniversary celebration. One of the young children spoke that all of this beauty all around us and God's wonderful creation, and it grieves me when I sin against him. I hope that's your mindset. I hope it grieves you when you sin against him. But thank God that we have a Savior. Thank God that we have a Savior that's ready to forgive again and again. One that has laid down his life for us and has given us his righteousness. But we must look. We must believe. We must embrace. We must repent of our sins. Repentance, faith in Christ, and repentance, and be under all the means of grace, being effectually called by the Holy Spirit. How I pray that one here today would be one or more effectually called. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this very basic message on money. We pray that you would shape our thinking and our understanding in these things, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would help us to minister one to another in a way that is pleasing to you. We do pray, Lord, for those who are hurting, those who are barely getting by, maybe by foolish decisions, maybe just by lack of a good career, Lord. We pray that you would be with them and comfort them. We pray, Lord, that all of us would find our satisfaction completely and fully in Jesus Christ. Lord, that our hope would be banked on you and you alone. And Lord, we pray that if there be any here that's hoarding, that you would humble them, Lord, that they would want to share with others and have the reaping of eternal dividends, having invested in eternity in a way that pleases you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.